As I was reading through this section that we're going to be looking at of the Gospel according to Luke this week, the week before, I was challenged in a number of ways. And I have become convinced that my interpretation of this my whole life has been a little bit off. And so I'm going to be offering maybe a different interpretation from something you've heard today. And that's pretty typical. Sometimes I do that. And so, as always, here's my generic reminder that you need to decide for yourself in all things. Don't ever take my word for it. Don't take anybody's word for it. But God has given us a brain and a heart to reason with, to dig into the scripture and to search. And he's going to reward that. I believe every time. If we are open-hearted and prayerful about our study, he's going to reward that. So that's what I invite you to do this morning, and in all instances when we're studying scripture, is to look at this with a prayerful and open heart. So that's what we're going to do this week. We're going to be looking at chapter 4, and we're going to be kind of breaking it up into a couple verses at a time, going through this story about what's taking place. Now, you'll remember in the beginning of chapter 4 what happened. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, in the Jordan River. And then shortly after that, he was driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, back across the Jordan. He spent 40 days in this period of fasting and temptation, and he resisted them all, and it went through this. And you'll remember it was a test that no one else before him, though others had gone through similar experiences, no one had done what he did. Not Moses, not Elijah, not the nation of Israel, nor even Adam, the first son of God. But Jesus had surpassed them all by resisting this temptation and proving his sinlessness in this period. So this is what we find after that period of fasting and temptation. He is going to go back to his home region. And let's just pick it up here. We're going to start in verse 14, and we'll read the first couple of verses here of Luke 4. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. We're going to pause there for a second. Now, Lord, you want to show that map on the screen for me, please? This is what we find here. This is centered on Samaria. What is Samaria? Well, back in the Old Testament, this area would have been more properly known as Israel. And that in itself is a little bit of a confusing term, because the nation of Israel split in about 1000 AD, give or take. This was just after King Solomon's reign. It split the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. The southern kingdom would later be known as Judah, and the northern kingdom would be referred to as Israel, and later as Samaria. Now, you can see down there, not Judah, but Judea. That is the Romanized word for Judah. The Romanized word that they would refer to the southern kingdom as Judea. So it's the same place as Judah. This map here is what we see as the first century map of the Holy Land. And we have Judea on the bottom. We have Samaria, or Israel, on the top. And then just above that, you can see at the very top of that screen there is Galilee. Galilee. That is where Jesus is from. Now, Jesus kind of goes by a lot of last names. Again, they didn't have actual last names back then, so oftentimes it would be of this place, of that city or that town. That was kind of their last name. Leonardo da Vinci, his last name was of the town of Vinci, or the province. And so in Jesus' case, he was sometimes called Jesus of Galilee. That is a region that is up north. Sometimes he was called Jesus of Nazareth. That was a town. Specifically, it says here, the town where he was brought up. Sometimes he's called Jesus of Bethlehem. That's because he was born in Bethlehem. That was way down in Judea, just outside of the city of Jerusalem. This little place out in the sticks, you might say. And that's where he was born, but not where he was raised. So Jesus is from the city or region of Galilee, from the town of Nazareth. That's where he's brought up. Now, as you can see here, this is really far away. Now, for those of you who know a thing or two about first century Jewish culture, you'll remember that there was a pretty staunch border, not physical border, but an ethnic border between Judea and Samaria. Why is that? Because Samaritans were, or Samaritans, forgive me, Samaritans were Jewish people who had stayed during some historical events, this exile and diaspora, and they had over many generations married and procreated with other people groups, other ethnicities. And so the Jews who were in Judah believed that they were of purer stock. There were some religious differences too. They disagreed on some pretty major doctrinal things, or so they thought they were major. They disagreed on some religious books and so forth. And so there was a lot of tension between Samaritans and Judeans, or the Jews. But Galilee is further up north than that. This is way out there, right? So how did they feel about the Galileans? Well, actually, around this time, in about 100 or 200 years before this, people from Judea had started to move into that region of Galilee. And so they were also, you know, pure-blooded Jewish people. This is how they would have seen it. But that being said, there were still a lot of other cultures, like subcultures and sub-religions that were in that area. They would have spent more time with Samaritans than the Judeans would have, and Greek people who were coming in from Decapolis. That was a Greek region just across the Sea of Galilee there. And so this was Jesus's upbringing. He came from this town, Nazareth, which we think was like 500 people. In fact, it showed up almost nowhere in the historical records outside the Bible until we found just a couple of instances of it in the next 100 or 200 years after Jesus' time, people making a passing reference to this town, which just goes to show how insignificant and small this place was. Other cities of note were Cana, and you might remember from John 2, the wedding at Cana, that was in the region of Galilee. You might also remember Capernaum, which is just off of the Sea of Galilee. And this was also mentioned as Jesus's sort of base of operations. He worked there a lot, actually. That's going to happen here later on in the chapter of Luke 4. So he comes back to his hometown. This, my guess, is around a 40 to 50 mile journey from the wilderness where he was just at back to his hometown. So it would have taken him a couple, 3 days. And what do we see here in the text? As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. Now, what were synagogues like? They had originated a few hundred years prior, we think during the time of exile when they couldn't get to the temple, or when the temple was destroyed, because this is what's called Second Temple Judaism. The first one had been destroyed. They built another one. Nevertheless, for whatever reason, these local groups would have these meeting places. That's actually the name of a synagogue. The meaning of the name synagogue is coming together, or a gathering of people. And they would have little worship services. They would have their meeting groups, and they would use it sort of as a religious gathering, not like the temple. They wouldn't offer sacrifices or anything there. But when you live 50 miles away from the temple, you have to figure something out. And so it was apparently his custom to teach at his local synagogue growing up. This was not uncommon. This wasn't just the rabbis, but they would often have traveling preachers and teachers who would come in, and as someone well-respected, an elder in the community, if you happen to be passing through, you'd be given the opportunity to give a lesson or whatnot. So for that reason, Jesus has apparently done this before, and you get to pick. You would have basically a wall of scrolls, because that's what they had. It would be bunch of them that would comprise their Bible, and he would pick one up off the wall, and they would hand him the scroll from Isaiah, and this was the one that he had chosen for the reading that day. And this is what we get to finally. Let's read on in starting in verse 17. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And we'll just pause there for a second. This is the section that Jesus has elected to read. Now, when in my Bible here, this is indented. Okay, that is a sign that he's quoting from somewhere. Although Luke just tells us flat out, he's reading from the book of Isaiah. That was a book that had come out about 700 years prior, the prophet Isaiah. This is a really important book of the Bible. It's often referred to as the Bible in miniature, based off of the themes and this story arc of redemption that the prophet Isaiah had told throughout his ministry. In the 66 chapters found in this book, he is reading, Jesus is reading from Isaiah 61. Now, whenever a prophecy is quoted in the New Testament, there are a couple of important questions we should ask ourselves. The first one is, what did Jesus's or whoever's reading it, what did their audience think about this prophecy? And then the person reading it, what are they saying about this prophecy? So that being said, we are supposed to not just read these four or five lines, but we're supposed to be familiar with this. And so for those of us who don't have the whole Old Testament memorized, that means we go back and read it. And this is Isaiah 61. We're not going to take the time to read through and parse through this line by line, but I just want to give you an overview, and I'd invite you to do this sometime. There's some great teaching videos online about this particular chapter, but it is a big deal. It is a big deal. There are basically four perspectives going on in this song. It is a song that is written in Isaiah 61. And the first one is this me, this I who is speaking. This anointed person, as Jesus read this part, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Yahweh is upon me. He has anointed me to do X, Y, Z. So this is the person primarily speaking throughout the song. There's also God, who God speaks a little bit later on in the song. But then what is the actual content or the message of the song? And that's these final two perspectives. The first one is those who grieve in Zion. Now, what does that mean? Those are the people, God's people, who live in this promised land, who live in Israel, and they are the ones grieving. And there is a bunch of blessing being poured out on them. We see this imagery. Thank you, Santiago, for reading that earlier. But we see this imagery of these garments of praise, these robes of righteousness, this crown being put on their heads. This is priestly language, by the way. There's language of an anointing of oil being placed on them. This is the kind of stuff that you would use to describe the priests of the Old Testament who would work in the temple. And this is the whole nation of Israel being described as with this sort of anointing and commissioning, taking on the role of priests, being blessed. We see that good news is being brought to them. They're being set free. And then the fourth perspective going on here is the nations, aka the Gentiles, everyone else, all you people out there. And there are essentially two ways to read this. There's this image, if you go back to Isaiah 61, this image of them... see if I can find it really quickly, of them being servants and shepherds and workers of the field. And that's the first way to look at it. As you read through this, is it that they are acting as slaves or servants to the priesthood of Israel? Or the second way to read it is, are they being brought in and seen as neighbors and fellow workers alongside the people of Israel? And so this is just a very brief overview of this song, but here's what we find is the overwhelming consensus that God is bringing justice to all who have been oppressed, who have been held captive, who have been enslaved, to those who are brokenhearted and poor, who are blind, that their eyes may be opened, that they may be comforted, that they may be lifted up and blessed greatly. That is the language that we see. And then finally, the last thing I want to draw your attention to is in verse 2 of Isaiah 61. It's this year of the Lord's favor, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. All of this, Isaiah uses a slightly different term here, title, but all of this is in reference to a well-known moment in time on the Jewish calendar that was called the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee. Are you familiar with that? The year of Jubilee is a year that would come up every 50th year. Every 7 times 7 years, you would have this 1 year of Jubilee. Now, what would happen on the year of Jubilee? A lot of things, actually. Number one, nobody works this year. The fields are supposed to lay fallow, meaning nobody takes to the plow, nobody plants anything. So you kind of have to save up beforehand to do this. However, everyone's going to get a year off of work. That's amazing. Right? Wouldn't that be awesome if every 50 years, the whole society shut down and we all just take a vacation for a year together? That's what you're supposed to do here in the year of Jubilee. Number two, any lands, ancestral lands that belong to your ancestors that you had to sell to get by, you had some really tough years and you had to sell off a piece of land that had been in your family for 300 or 400 or 500 years, guess what? You get it back, free of charge. all the lands and assets that you had to forfeit during that time period would be returned to their proper families. So you really don't want to go buy up some property on the 49th year because you know you're going to have to give that back in 12 months, right? So you can imagine how that might affect the local real estate economy. But nevertheless, those errors of your past, those things that hard things you had to do to get by, you're forgiven those. And then number three, debts that you had are forgiven right off the bat. So once again, you don't want to give out a loan on the 49th year. You want to do it on the 50th or in the first year. And then lastly, fourth and finally, if you any indentureships or slave contracts had to be forgiven as well. They had to be absolved and ripped up on the 50th year, the year of Jubilee. And so chattel slavery was never the design of the Old Testament, by the way. This is another sermon and another message. But the idea was that everyone who is working for this period of time underneath someone, you are guaranteed an opportunity to walk away and be set free at some time or another. So this was the year of Jubilee. And this is the heartbeat behind Isaiah 61. However, it's not just a year of Jubilee for this small group of people in this nation on the 50th year. The scale of Isaiah 61 is this cosmic sense, this global sense of everyone getting to experience a setting free, a being forgiven, a healing and a restoration like never before. And there is an anointed one upon whom is the Spirit of God to usher in this year of Jubilee, this golden age on a cosmic scale. That is what Isaiah 61 is about. Now, what did they think about this in the first century? We won't go too far into this. I'm convinced that they believed that this was a messianic text, meaning they were waiting for the person who was going to fulfill this. And this is what Jesus has to say. We're going to move on now about this psalm, or this chapter, Isaiah 61. Verse 20 is where I'm going to pick it up in Luke 4. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, for this moment, what a mic drop moment, as the young people say these days. I loved this passage, one of my favorites in the whole Bible because of this right here, that he stands up in front of the people, many of whom perhaps helped raise him. He grew up in this synagogue of his hometown, and he reads the same song, the same chapter that they've probably read together at least a few times, that they'd been looking forward to and saying, man, what a day that'll be for the anointed one of God to come, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover sight to the blind, to proclaim good news to the poor, to set liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What a day that will be. And Jesus comes back. This is the start of his ministry. Yes, the temptation in the wilderness, that was his trial, his test. He's proving himself. And the first thing he does when he gets back from that is to say, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, this right here is the point in which I start to believe that I have been wrong up to this point. I have been wrong up to this point because people who are familiar with this passage, you'll hear something along the lines of a prophet is never accepted in his hometown. And despite him saying, "Hey, I am the one, I am the anointed one who's going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I am the one who's going to usher in this golden age." They couldn't accept that. They thought those were, they couldn't accept that this guy that they had seen growing up, that he was going to be the anointed one. But I noticed some details in here that led me to believe otherwise, because look at their response in verse 22. When he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," what is their response? "All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?'" And just pause there for a second. Now, up to this point, do they like what they just heard? It seems that they love it. They said they spoke well of him and they marveled at the gracious words. Now, this is very interesting. A lot of times you'll hear Jesus be kind of secretive or private. He'll say, "Hey, go in peace. Your faith has healed you. Don't tell anyone about this moment." right? He'll say something to that effect. In this case, he stands up in his hometown and he says, this prophecy about the anointed one of God, that has been fulfilled today, aka, I am the one. I am the anointed one. Now the crowd listening to him, whether that was 10 people or 500 people, something like that, the town of Nazareth, they hear this and they marvel and they speak well of him. They say, that's amazing. We're so glad to hear that you are this anointed one. It seems that they accept it until what comes next. And Jesus is about to go on. And it's the thing that he's going to say next that actually turns them away. It's what he's about to say next. Now, we're going to break it up into two parts. The first one is verses 23 through 24. He says this, and he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Now pause for just a second. Here is my interpretation of what Jesus is saying here. He says, surely you're going to say this to me, physician, heal yourself. Now, what does that mean? Physician, heal yourself is a well-known proverb that was in circulation at his time. And it basically means take care of yourself, right? Before you go healing others. Pull the log out of your eye before you go pulling a splinter out of somebody else's eye, right? I believe that Jesus is using it to say, surely you will say to me, you should be taking care of your own first, right? Because what's the next sentence? You should do here what you did in Capernaum. Capernaum is not your town. They are not your people. They're way further up north, way out in the boonies. Why don't you take care of Nazareth first? So that's why he uses this proverb. Physician, heal yourself, aka, why aren't you doing these miracles in Nazareth? Why are you doing them over way out in Capernaum? That's what they're saying. So when Jesus says, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself, he's saying, I'm sure you probably think that I should be taking care of my own people first, right? You would rather I be doing those miracles here in Nazareth than in Capernaum. And then he says in verse 24, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. So what he says right there is what I'm about to say next is going to make you reject me. What I'm about to say next is going to make you reject me. So up to this point, they marveled and spoke well of him. And they said, this is Joseph's son? That's incredible. What he's going to say after verse 24, we'll see how they react after this. So verses 25 and 20 through 27. In truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. I'll pause there for a second. What on earth is Jesus saying? Well, he is quoting two stories that take place, the first one being in 1 Kings 17. I had to double check and make sure I got the references right. The second being in 2 Kings chapter 5. What is going on in those two stories? Well, the first one, Elijah the prophet, Jesus is saying there were many widows in Israel in those days, but who did Elijah choose to save or to minister to? Some lady in Sidon. That's not Israel, by the way. That's outside of Israel. There was a widow in Sidon that he chose to minister to. Well, what about Elisha over here? There were plenty of lepers in Israel in those days, but who did he choose to minister to? Naaman the Syrian, who, by the way, was a general of an army that they were fighting. What is Jesus's point? Jesus is looking back at Isaiah 61, and he's saying, you're nodding your head saying, yes, amen, because you think this chapter is all about you. You think that you are the one to whom good news is going to be proclaimed. He thinks you're the captive that's going to be proclaimed liberty to. You're the blind one who's going to receive their sight. You are the oppressed one who's going to be given liberty, who is going to experience the year of Jubilee. you think this is all about you and that you're the victim here. And he is saying, what did Elijah do? And what did Elisha do? They did not just stick to their own people of pure stock, their own people of with a shared ethnic background. They went out to the lady in Sidon and to the Assyrian or to the Syrian general. And that's who they ministered to. And then finally, this is where we're going to end the passage. How do they respond when Jesus shares these words? And up to this point, they marveled and spoke well. But this is what happens in verse 29. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the cliff, of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. So when Jesus shares these words, they chase him out of town. They chase him up to the cliff's edge, and they're going to throw him off. These people grew up with him. These people watched him grow up. They tutored him, right? They helped him learn how to read the scrolls off the wall and teach in the synagogue. And they are going to kill him. And why don't they kill him? Some mysterious phrase, he passes through their midst. They were able to chase him out of town, but then somehow he just passes through their ranks. Is that miraculous, or do they just let him go? I don't know. But he just walks away. And this is right here where his hometown rejects him. Now, I want to go back to why they rejected him, back to why they could not accept him. What was it at the heart of it all? What was it that they rejected? It was the message that Isaiah 61, this year of Jubilee in a cosmic proportion, is not just about them. That it involves other people that, quite frankly, they don't care about. That, in fact, they need to be like Elijah and Elisha. You are ministering to other people, right? God's message of restoration and promise is not just for you. It is for other people. It is for the whole world. That is Jesus's point. And to say, you're not the victims, or at least you're not supposed to be the victims. They were, in some sense, right? They were oppressed by Rome. They had this victim mentality. And Jesus is saying, you're supposed to be the priests. You're supposed to be the ones who are helping to usher in this age in which the people who are brokenhearted are comforted and given peace. The people who are poor, to them is given something. The people who are broken down, you're supposed to build them up. The people who are homeless, you give them a place in your field, in your household. And he is saying, this is not about you. This is about everyone else. Now, how does that play into Luke's story here, his narrative? He cares about everyone receiving the message of Jesus Christ. And this is an invitation to all people. He himself is a Gentile. And so his message is also to other Gentiles. That's how it plays into his story. But it plays into the story of God's story of redemption, because it's not just about a specific group of people whose ancestor or father is so-and-so and such-and-such. It is a message that is made available to all. And then it plays into our story today, right? Who do we serve in the community, in our lives, in our family? Just the ones that we think deserve it, the ones that we think, you know, if I do this for them, maybe it will pay dividends, maybe they'll come to church or whatever the case may be. Do we only serve certain people, or do we proclaim a message of God's favor to the whole world? And then finally, as we look to the future, this is an age that has not yet come to pass. Everything Jesus did was pointing to that age. When he performed miracles, he was opening a window into what that age looked like. When the blind could receive their sight and the deaf could hear and the mute could speak, he was momentarily lifting up the effects of the curse and showing people a window into that world of God's favor, the year of Jubilee. But we're not there yet. And that is the world that Jesus promised. When he got up 2,000 years ago and he read that chapter, Isaiah 61, it was a glimpse into a future that we are still waiting for today. And so, just like Jesus performed miracles, you and I, are performing God's work in the world when we serve someone, when we feed people, when we bind up the brokenhearted, and we build them up and encourage them, and then proclaim this coming year of God's favor that will come at Jesus' return. We are doing the same thing, the same work that Jesus did in his day. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this age, this insight, this perspective into the world at large, the world that is coming to take place, about who Jesus is and what he was saying when he got up on that day. It's not just for your precious few or elect people, your elites, but it's for us, me, Joe Schmo over here. It's for me. And this is a message that we, in turn, go and bring to the people who are in their own captivity, the people who are sitting in darkness, in grief, in mourning, in anguish. It's a message of hope and comfort, of blessing and restoration. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.